invite you to open your Bibles with me to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I know the quantity of our worshipers this morning has been diminished, but listening to you sing, I can confidently say the quality of worship has not diminished at all. What a blessing and what a timely song to be able to sing at an hour such as this. Despite the coronavirus epidemic, we can joyfully sing, "Fear is gone, hope is sure, Christ is mine forevermore." Amen. That's awesome truth. This morning I got a text from a pastoral colleague who said, "In unsettling days, our gracious God and his glorious gospel remain unchanging, praying for you to keep both feet firmly planted on the rock of our salvation." That's a good prayer for me, and it is my prayer for you. My prayer for you, whether you are here in our sanctuary or home, they're watching us on live stream, is that your heart will be engaged and encouraged as we study God's Word together. Today we begin a new series on the New Testament book of Hebrews, and I would invite you with me to hear what God has to say to us as it comes to us, the Word of the Lord, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Wow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, at the outset of our time in your word this morning, we confess that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, you have said to us in your word, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And so, gracious Father, we pray that you would feed us well as we feed in faith on your word today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This past week, in celebration of Chuck Norris's 80th birthday, there was a meme posted of him and Sylvester Stallone standing there together. And Sylvester Stallone asked Chuck Norris, "How many push-ups can you do?" And Chuck Norris responds, "All of them." I don't know if you're familiar with the Chuck Norris jokes. There are literally over 5,000 of them posted on the internet. I didn't use up my time this week reading all of them. I just want to let you know I was in the Word. But they're called Chuck Norris facts. The most recent one is Chuck Norris got the coronavirus, and now the coronavirus is in isolation. People get a kick out of these Chuck Norris facts because we know that they are completely made-up statements. They are like way over-the-top statements about this martial artist and movie star. These statements picture him as being superhuman, as being absolutely beyond comparison to anything you throw at him. We know that they're ridiculous because they are so made up and over-the-top. But here's the amazing thing. The words that we just read from Hebrews and what we are going to continue to read throughout this New Testament book shows us that Jesus' supremacy cannot be overstated. The author is going to tell us some superlative things about Jesus Christ, and yet not one of his statements are overstated in the least. You might look at the theme for our series, "Christ is better," and ask, "Better than what?" The answer is, anything you want to put in the blank. Anything, anyone, Christ is better. Christ is superior. This is a sermon that we all need to hear. Not my sermon this morning per se, though I believe it is something God wants us to hear, but I'm talking about the sermon that is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is not a letter so much as it is a sermon. Let me explain. Although this book is referred to as the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's not an epistle. If you look at all the other New Testament epistles, or what we might call the New Testament letters, the author introduces himself at the beginning. He addresses his recipients. And yet the book of Hebrews is not that kind of a New Testament book. You read what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, what James wrote, what John wrote in their letters. They all introduce themselves rather quickly. They address their recipients rather quickly. But the author of Hebrews does not do that, and that's because this book is really a sermon. The author of Hebrews is a preacher. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, he refers to what he has written as a word of exhortation. This is the same description that is used of Paul's sermon in Acts 13, 15, that he preached at the sermon at Pisidian Antioch. So this is a sermon. It is not a letter. Plus, the book of Hebrews has all the earmarks of a sermon. First of all, it is expository. These are good things to note, because if you want to listen to what a good sermon is, as I as a preacher want to preach a good sermon to God's glory, the author of Hebrews, the preacher to the Hebrews, is an outstanding example of what a sermon ought to entail. It is expository. We're going to see in the book of Hebrews that it is primarily an exposition of Psalm 110. This psalm is alluded to in virtually every chapter in this New Testament book, in addition to all the other Old Testament texts. Number two, as a sermon, it is applicational. It is applicational. The preacher not only expounds God's word, but he applies it to the lives of his listeners, calling them to action. God's word is not meant to simply be heard. It is meant to be acted on. Number three, as a good sermon, it is vocal. You'll notice throughout this, we'll call it an epistle to the Hebrews, though it is a sermon. The preacher refers to his audience not as readers, but he refers to them as what? As hearers, as listeners. He understands that this is intended to be preached to the congregation. He expects his sermon to be heard, and therefore he crafts it accordingly. He uses various rhetorical devices in order to help his hearers to pay attention. Let me list several of them for you. We're going to see in this book that he uses alliteration. In fact, the author uses this in the very first verse. We don't pick up on it in the English, but he actually employs five Greek words that contain a P sound. So it gives a pop to his opening statement. Immediately, he arrests their attention with this use of alliteration. Alliteration can be extremely effective in keeping people's attention. Years ago, my dad actually wrote a little poem about this. Let me just give you a couple lines. Learn to love alliteration. Savor cereal sound sensation. Find the fun in phonic frequency, setting certain sounds in sequence. The author of Hebrews utilizes alliteration well. Another rhetorical device he uses is wordplay. He uses similar sounding words to make certain statements stick. For instance, Hebrews 5:8, the preacher says of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The actual word order could be translated into English like this. Although he was a son, he learned from what he suffered obedience. The word for learned is amathos, and the word for suffering is apothos. So those words are connected together in that verb. Amathos, apothos, learned suffering. Through the use of this wordplay, the author is trying to cement into the minds of his hearers the connection between learning and suffering. We learn some of life's greatest lessons through what we suffer. And the author is going to drive this point home. Another rhetorical device he uses is repetition. We're going to see key terms emphasized throughout Hebrews for the sake of emphasis. For instance, the theme of the sermon series is Christ is better. And that's a good theme because the word better appears a dozen times throughout this sermon to emphasize Jesus' superiority. He uses a rhetorical device called inclusio, meaning that he repeats various words and phrases not only for the sake of emphasis, to repeat key themes, but also to mark off the beginning and the end of certain sections in the sermon. We'll see this in chapter 2 with the word angels. We'll also see this in chapters 5 and 6 with the verse with the word Melchizedek. Fifthly, he uses argument. He argues from the lesser to the greater in order to prove a point. A good example of this appears in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, where he writes this. I like the New Living Translation version of this verse. For the message God delivered through the angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? So he's saying, look, if God's message was that important and unbreakable by the word of angels, how much more so is the words of the Lord Jesus himself something we need to hear? The book of Hebrews, like a well-crafted sermon, is expositional. It is applicational. It is vocal. It is written in such a way that it is meant to be heard. Fourthly, it has a main point. Every sermon should have a main point. That's why every time I preach, I try to come up with what we call the transforming truth, the main sentence that summarizes the point of the text. The point of the sermon should be the point of the text if we're properly expounding the Word of God. Many preachers do not do this. They simply ramble with a bunch of anecdotes and illustrations and stories throughout the sermon, thinking that is to engage the hearers, but their sermons don't really have a point. It reminds me of what businessman Neil Page says to the ever-talkative shower curtain salesman Del Griffith in the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. He says, when you're telling these little stories of yours, here's a good idea. Have a point. It makes everything so much more interesting for the listener. The author of Hebrews, the preacher, makes a very good point. Jesus is better. He also maintains good balance in a sermon between encouraging and admonishing. A sermon, like Scripture, should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The author of Hebrews does this well. There's this balance between comforting the people and also challenging them, encouraging them, admonishing them, building them up and warning them. And we all need that from the Word of God. Sixthly, it is congregationally contextualized. And that is to say that this word of truth is applied to the congregation, but also in their specific circumstances and situation. The church's location is not specified, but at the end of the sermon, the preacher says to them, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." Now, this coming week, later on this week, I'm going to be visiting my dad in Florida. And as you know, some of our members, some of our snowbirds are already there. Imagine me going to Florida, and perhaps a week or so from now, I send you a message as the congregation, and I said, "Those from New York greet you." You would understand that I am writing to you here in New York, greeting you from brothers that have come to where I am, sending their greetings back to you. Okay, so it's possible that whoever wrote this could simply be saying, "Those from Italy greet you," okay, meaning that he's in Italy, but why would he restrict it just to them, okay? It seems to be that he is sending greetings on behalf of those who have come from the church in Italy to where he is, and now as he's writing to them, they are sending their greetings as well. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to be an indication from the sermon. This Jewish congregation, most likely, if they were from Italy, resided in Rome, perhaps early in the 60s AD, before the extreme persecution broke out under Nero. At this point, the church had been around for about three decades, and it is clear throughout the sermon, particularly in chapter 10, that they had suffered through many trials. We know from historical records that the conflict between the Jews and the Romans authorities led in 49 AD to them being expelled out of Rome by Claudius. And so if that would have occurred about 10 to 12, maybe 15 years before this sermon was written, it would account for the severe testing that the author refers to that they had endured in times past. Some of their fellowship had actually defected from the faith. Others were drifting away from the Christian community. They weren't coming to gather together with God's people anymore. The church's commitment as a whole was waning. People were fearful. They were beginning to lose heart. So whoever the author of Hebrews is, he knows this congregation well. He knows what they have endured. He knows their present trials, what they're going through. And he writes with pastoral concern. He writes with a loving pastoral heart. Anthony Salvaggio says of the author, quote, "Even though he was geographically distant from his people, when he crafted his sermon, he was not spiritually distant from their lives and struggles. He preached to people he knew and loved. He displays his understanding of his people and his connection to them in a variety of ways throughout his sermon," end quote. And we're going to see that. A good sermon is congregationally contextualized. Seventh and finally, it is Christocentric. We're going to read the sermon to the Hebrews and see that it is very Christ-centered. This is significant in light of the fact that the New Testament book of Hebrews is essentially a commentary on the Old Testament. So here we have a commentary on the Old Testament that is actually centered on Jesus Christ. That's very significant. I'll say more about it in a moment. Who's the author? We don't have a clue who the human author was. There have been so many speculations on whom it might be. Some say that it was Paul, because there's a reference to Timothy. Paul, you know, seems to know, obviously, a lot about the Old Testament. But in all of Paul's other letters, he introduces himself right off the bat. Also, for those that are familiar with the original language, the writing style of the sermon to the Hebrews is markedly different from Paul's other letters. So it's doubtful that it was Paul. But whoever this preacher was, he knew Timothy well. We know that from chapter 13, verse 23. He had a commanding knowledge of the Old Testament, and he was an articulate writer. And so some have suggested perhaps it was Apollos, who is described in Acts 18:24 as an eloquent man who was competent in the scriptures. Others think the author might have been Barnabas, because his very name means son of encouragement or son of exhortation, and Hebrews is regarded as a word of exhortation. Some say that it was possibly Luke, or that Paul wrote it, but then Luke basically translated it, as it were, into Greek. The bottom line is we don't know who the human author was, but we know who the divine author is, because he is introduced to us in the very first verse. Let's look at that opening statement once again. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Do you see how right off the bat that the opening lines are absolutely packed with theology? I mean, in the opening statement, we are introduced to the doctrines of divine revelation, creation, the deity of Christ, the atonement, his ascension to heaven, and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the opening lines, just as our church lobby, what we call our convergence area, draws people in and then directs them to the other parts of the building, the author of Hebrews captures our attention. He draws us in right off the bat to the main themes of the book, themes that he is going to introduce and expound more on later throughout his sermon. And the main attraction in the midst of it all is Jesus Christ. From the very get-go, the author, the preacher, puts Christ front and center of this message. So he begins his sermon by declaring that God's previous revelation points to his supreme revelation by his Son. That's the point of the sermon, in case you didn't get it. God's previous revelation points to the supreme revelation by his Son. The preacher to the Hebrews launches this sermon with a combined force of two amazing realities. The first reality is God spoke. The second reality is God's Son. Let's look at each of them briefly. First of all, God spoke. The preacher says that God spoke long ago. How long ago? Back to the very beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Then what does it say? And God said, let there be light. Throughout Genesis 1, God said, God said, God said, God said, God spoke the world into existence. And God has been speaking into the world since its existence. God reveals himself in two ways. And theologians have described this or termed this general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is the knowledge of God's existence, character, and moral law that comes through creation to all humanity. Let me repeat that if you want to write it down. General revelation is the knowledge of God's existence, his character, and his moral law that comes through creation to all humanity. Did you pick it up that we were reading about God's general revelation in Psalm 19 just moments ago as Pastor Josh read that scripture to us? It opens with this declaration. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. So creation itself testifies to God's existence. It tells us certain things about God's character. People who have never cracked open their Bible or read the scriptures, people who have no access to the Bible, can at least look at creation and come to certain conclusions about God. That there is a God, and that God is immensely powerful, he is immensely good, he is tremendously creative, he is loving, kind, and wise. And the outward witness of creation also resonates with the inner witness of conscience. Remember teaching my kids this when they were younger. The outward witness of creation, the inner witness of conscience, testify to God's existence and his character. God reveals himself to humanity by directly planting the knowledge of himself in every single person. Our conscience bears witness to God's moral law, which is written on our very hearts. Paul talks about this in Romans 2:15. Even a child who has never read the Bible knows it is wrong to disobey mommy and daddy. Parents, people in general, who have no knowledge of Scripture, know from the heart that it's wrong to steal, to lie, to murder, to cuss, to commit adultery. These things are written on our heart because God has implanted the knowledge of himself in every single human being. General revelation is referred to as general revelation because it tells us general things about God to all people generally. In Romans 1, Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. General revelation provides enough knowledge about God for us to be accountable to him, but it doesn't provide enough information for us to be reconciled to him. That's why we need special revelation. General revelation does not reveal Jesus Christ or what Jesus did to save sinners like us, to reconcile us to God. But praise God, God spoke, not only through creation, not only through conscience, but through direct revelation that comes from the very mouth of God. God has made himself known. And this special revelation, this specific revelation, is exactly the kind of revelation being described here in the opening statements of the sermon to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He says right off the bat that God spoke at many times. If you read your Old Testament, you will see God was speaking all the time. He spoke to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah, Elisha, and all the other prophets. God spoke in many ways. He spoke through dreams and visions and angelic messengers, and one time he even spoke through a donkey. The opening line of Hebrews is vital to grasp because it tells us that the gospel did not begin at Bethlehem. It began when God spoke at the very beginning of history. That begins the storyline of redemption. That's where it all begins. And that's why it is dangerous to disregard the Old Testament, thinking that it's irrelevant, that it's unnecessary, that we really don't need it anymore, that it doesn't apply to us in any way. That is not true. For us to understand this New Testament sermon to the Hebrews, the significance of our salvation, how it applies to our lives, we must become familiar with the themes, the stories, the characters, the events, the pictures, the theology of the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews will guide us along this journey. But as one author put it, the entire time we're reading this book, we need to have at least one finger in the Old Testament. How thankful we should be that God has revealed himself to us. You know, God didn't have to do that. But if God didn't do that, it would be impossible for us to know him in a personal way. It would be impossible for us to be saved from our sins. If God had not spoken, there is no way that we could be reconciled to him. Albert Mohler writes, quote, "It is nothing but pure grace on God's part for him to speak to us. We do not deserve his life-giving words. If God did not speak, we would be left in ignorance and darkness," end quote. But the good news is, God spoke. God spoke. He spoke long ago to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that takes us to the second main point, God's Son. Here, the preacher, right off the bat, draws a contrast between how God spoke long ago and how God has spoken in these last days. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. Long ago, God spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Long ago, God spoke in many ways. In these last days, God has spoken in one way, through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the long-awaited conclusion, the long-awaited climax to the story of redemption that started in the Old Testament. Jesus is the climax of God's redemption. He is God's supreme revelation. Jesus is God's final word to humanity. God's previous revelation points to his supreme revelation by his Son. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see this. At the very outset of his sermon, he wants us to see the supremacy of God's precious Son. So to do that, he presents a theological framework in a chiastic structure. A chiasm is a diagonal arrangement of parallel concepts. It's almost like a V that's sideways. And the truths parallel one another as they move along that line. So we've created a slide for you to help you see that. All right? That is a chiastic structure. It goes A, B, C, C, B, A. Parallel truths that line up. And for those that are here, I don't know if you at home can see this, but they are color-coded just for easy reference. And we're going to leave it up there as we look at these points. Let's start in the middle of the chiasm and work our way out. The two middle lines show us Jesus' relationship to God. He is the radiance of God's glory, and Jesus bears God's stamp. That is to say, he is the exact imprint of his nature. When he says here in Hebrews 1:2, that beginning of verse 3, that he is the radiance of God's glory, that Jewish audience would have immediately thought of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. The Shekinah was the brightly shining glory of God that filled the tabernacle in the wilderness and then filled the temple of Solomon at its dedication. The point is that Jesus is the ultimate temple of God. He houses the very glory of God. Listen to what Richard Phillips writes. Quote, hot and brilliant as the sun, S-U-N, is in the heavens, we would never see it or feel its warmth without the radiating beams that come to the earth. So it is with God and his Son, who is the radiance of his glory. Without the Son, we remain in the dark regarding the glory of God. But with the Son, we have a perfect revelation of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful statement. And we're going to see how this truth unfolds throughout the message to the Hebrews. He also says that parallel truth there in the middle, that he is also the exact imprint of his nature. The word for imprint is the Greek word charakter. Charakter, from which we get our English word, character. It refers to the stamp or an imprint made by a die or seal. Probably one of the best examples from the first century, and even in our day, is a coin that had the imprint of a ruler's face. In the same way, Jesus perfectly bears God's image or his imprint. You know, people look at my son Ethan and say, man, he looks a lot like me. Right? The forehead, the eyes, the nose, the profile, the height. And my son Ethan does look a lot like me, but he doesn't look exactly like me. And no son looks exactly like his father, except Jesus, because he is the exact expression of who God is. So much so that Jesus himself said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. So the two middle lines show us Jesus' relationship to the Father. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, and he is the exact expression or imprint of the Father's nature. Now, moving out from the middle, we see in the second line and in the second to the last line, the next set of parallel truths showing Jesus' relationship to the universe, the created order. Through Jesus, God created the world. And Jesus also sustains the world by his power. He preserves the world. Let's look at each briefly. God created the world through Jesus Christ, his Son. The Apostle John affirms this at the very outset of this gospel. Do you remember what he wrote? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Son is not only the active agent in creation, but the author of Hebrews tells us that he also upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Greek word for uphold, pheron, implies not only support, but also direction or movement toward a goal. You know, I was thinking, you know, if I have an armload of groceries, my arms aren't just supporting the groceries with no purpose. I'm carrying them to the kitchen. Right? There is a point in carrying that weight. And in an infinitely greater way, Jesus is carrying the entire course of history to its climactic conclusion, which involves the elimination of his enemies and the establishment of his eternally righteous kingdom that will never be shaken. And the author of Hebrews is going to introduce us to all these concepts and what it entails and what its significance is for us. Moving out from the middle even further to the first and the last lines of this chiasm, we see Jesus in reference to his exaltation. God has appointed him as the heir of all things, and we're also told that he sat down at God's right hand. And we looked at this rather extensively when we went through our series in the Apostles' Creed, looking at Jesus' ascension, but let me just make a couple of remarks. First of all, God has appointed his son as the heir of all things. In Israel, it was the firstborn son who had the right of inheritance. The Jewish audience would have understood what he meant by he has appointed the heir of all things. But as God's one and only son, his unique son, Jesus gets it all. He gets it all. In Psalm 2:8, that God says to his son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." God has made his son, Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. We're also told here the other parallel truth is that Jesus sat down at God's right hand, at the right hand of the majesty on high. God's majesty is an attribute of his character, his glory, the effervescence of his very presence. And the Jewish believers would often use it as a reference to God himself. The majesty on high is a reference not just to God's attribute, but to the very person of God. It is a title of respect. So here we are told that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There is no higher position. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 2? That God has given him the name, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the question. There's one statement we missed. We've covered six so far. When, according to this text, did Jesus sit down at God's right hand? Very good. It was after he made purification for sins. Very important. One author summarizes it so well, saying there were no seats in the temple at Jerusalem. The priests offered sacrifices for the purification of the people day and night without ceasing because the problem of sin had yet to be solved. But when God's Son, the true priest, whom the old covenant priest merely represented, shed his blood for us, he sat down because there was no more sacrifice to be made. God's work of salvation was complete. Amen. Amen. In verses 2 and 3, we see that there are six truths on the chiasm, but with this purification of sins fact, we see that there are indeed seven truths, seven facts presented about Jesus Christ, God's Son. And if you're familiar with the Old and New Testament scriptures, you know that seven is the number of what? Of completion. Seven is the number of perfection. And that is precisely the point. God's previous revelation points to his supreme revelation by his Son. You cannot improve upon Jesus Christ. He is God's final word to humanity. In order to be saved, we must stick with the best. And there's no one better than Jesus. That, in a nutshell, is the message to the Hebrews. It is God's message to us. It is a message that we need to hear today because God has spoken. And it is his word alone that has the power to change lives. In closing, I want to mention three points: postmodernism, previous revelation, and perseverance. First of all, postmodernism. We live in a postmodern age that says that truth or reality is nothing more than perceptions that are dictated by one's own particular worldview. And since truth is, after all, a social construct, then everyone's truth is equally valid. Brothers and sisters, we have seen the destructive, devastating moral confusion caused by such a worldview. Think of your kids. If things are changing all around us so rapidly in terms of moral confusion and corruption, what hope do our kids have? They have this hope, that God has spoken. God has spoken. God has revealed himself to us through the scriptures, and his supreme revelation centers on and is given through his Son. Our only true compass in life is the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I would say, and The Lord would say, all of it. All of it. Let us remember that 2/3 of the scriptures are the Old Testament. The Old Testament comprises 2/3 of the Holy Scriptures. Yet some pastors are telling us today to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews shows us that the Old Testament must not be ignored. We do so to our peril. The book of Hebrews provides the theological, redemptive, historical backdrop that we need to better appreciate and understand the gospel, our salvation in Christ, everything to which the Old Testament points us. If we want high-definition spiritual vision, beholding the beauty of the gospel, beholding the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ, if we want to see him with greater vividness and clarity than ever before, then we must read the Old Testament. But here's the point of Hebrews. We must not only read the Old Testament, we must read it rightly in light of the gospel. We must read it rightly through the lens of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. The book of Hebrews will help us do that. And there's finally the third matter of perseverance. The book of Hebrews will give us very good reason to stay committed to Jesus Christ, even in the most difficult times. You know, to see even one member of the Christian community drift away from Christ, fall away from faith, is utterly tragic. So we should be deeply disturbed that large numbers of professing Christians are leaving the church every year in ever-increasing numbers. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. Think about that. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. Those who professed at one point to know and love and be devoted to Jesus Christ will in the end leave him. So how do we stay devoted to the Lord and to the Christian community, the local church, when life gets hard and the love of so many around us are growing cold? This word of exhortation to the Hebrews will give us convincing answers to that question. And all of those answers center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to us. He is the priest who has made purification for our sins. And he is the king who is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. The message of Hebrews, God's message to us, is hear him. Hear him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for entrusting to us, delivering to us this beautiful, timely, ever-relevant message to the Hebrews. Father, I pray that this brief introduction would engage our hearts with your word so that we can have our lives transformed by your truth. Father, I pray that whether we're sitting here in the sanctuary at this moment or sitting in our living rooms at homes, God, that all of us would center our thoughts and our hearts on Jesus Christ from the very get-go of our study of this book, that we might be changed, that we might persevere, that we might stick with the best. Father, you said of your Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Father, I pray that we would listen carefully to him, that we would worship him as your supreme revelation and gift to us. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.